For the ministry of the Word, this morning we turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll read the last portion of Jesus' sermon contained here, verses 43 through 49, found on 1188 in your pew Bible. We confess that God's Word is inerrant and infallible. And so this is the part of the service I can guarantee you will have no mistake. This is the reading of God's Word. It is infallible. It is inerrant. We draw our attention here to our God speaking to us. Verse 43 through 49. Jesus says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Congregation, the text we will be looking at is verses 46 through 49. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are like a bunch of people that have forgotten about the time change. We've shown up for church a little bit late, and we come in just in time to hear the preacher say, "Now in conclusion," and then wrap up his sermon. You see, you and I are coming in right at the end of Jesus' sermon. We're getting his application. We're hearing him take all that he said and apply it to the heart of that great multitude listening. Jesus here, he's getting to the heart of the matter in these verses. He's not wasting any time. He's calling this great multitude to action, to respond, you see, to everything that he said previously. Our Lord commands a response from the multitude here. And he commands this response two ways. The first is through an accusation or an indictment. He comes right out. He accuses them. And the second way he gets a response, calls them to respond, is through an illustration or a parable. So our Lord commands a response from the multitude through an indictment and through an illustration. Well, look at the text with me. Verse 46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Jesus' indictment goes something like this. There's a people. There's a person. They call this man their Lord, but they don't follow him. They don't obey him. They don't pay homage to him. They don't live for him. They won't die for him. They call him their Lord, but they live as though they have no Lord but themselves. Their lives say they are their own master. You see, everyone has a master or a Lord. And at this time, when Jesus says this, there are several people competing to be the master, the authority of that great multitude. Think of Herod and Pilate competing politically for authority and influence over these people. You could think of it religiously as well. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees competing for religious authority to control this multitude. To confess that Jesus is Lord for them is to confess that Jesus is their authority. To say he's Lord, Lord takes it to the superlative. It takes it to the highest matter. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, we could say. The highest authority. Authority over both the political realm and the religious realm. He's the one they answer to before all else. That's what this confession means. It's to claim that Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, is the highest authority. Their confession is a Christian confession. It's a Christian confession because it recognizes that Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, has a legitimate lordship claim on their life. His audience knew that he was an authority figure. He taught with authority. They knew his claim to be the Messiah, and they knew what that meant. They knew that his claim and his teaching of authority was affirmed and confirmed in his ability to do miracles, his ability to heal, his ability to drive out demons as he proclaimed the truth. To say Jesus was the Lord of Lords was to call him their master. And there's no doubt they knew the implications that he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. There's no doubt. They're responding to his claim of lordship over their lives by confessing that he is their Lord. Now, this confession is not only Christian then, it's also Christian today. Yes, today Christians confess that Jesus is not only a historical person, they confess him as God. They confess him as the authoritative one over their life. In other words, as they confess that Jesus is Lord, they imply exactly who he was. They confess that he is exactly who he said he was. That he is the Messiah foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. That is, he is the Son of God in whom God is well pleased. That he has a legitimate claim over their life as Lord. And Jesus has a claim because of who he is. Jesus is properly our Lord because he is the sinless man. He's the one who lived a perfectly obedient life. And yet he was pronounced guilty. And yet he was executed, carried to the cross. He was executed. He fell under the wrath of God, although personally innocent, because he carried the sins of his people. He was accounted to be sin. He was accused. He was pronounced guilty. He was killed. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him that his people might not have the wrath of God poured out upon them. He was pronounced guilty so that the guilty ones could be pronounced innocent. Jesus has a claim on your life this morning because of who he is and what he has done. We can say with Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus' call to call him Lord, Lord is more than just a recognition of the redemption that he accomplished. To call Jesus Lord is a confession as well that he has ascended into heaven and is rightly now seated at the right hand of God and reigns there. Yes, it's a confession of Jesus ruling the world, even you and me. We think of the words of Psalm 110 as it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." We see as New Testament Christians living beyond the time of Christ's resurrection that that psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he's the ascended Lord, seated and reigning. So if he had such a claim of lordship over this multitude before the crucifixion, how much more so doesn't he have a claim of lordship over your life and my life this morning? Of course he does. Jesus, the line of David, the King forever, the Exalted One, the Son of God, your Redeemer, who has secured redemption for you on the cross. The question is, what will you do with the lordship of Christ this morning? What will you do with Christ? Jesus' lordship comes with commands. It comes with commands both then and now. What does he command? What does he say? Well, let's look. Verse 27, if you turn the page back, you'll see he says, "Love your enemies." In verse 36, he tells this audience not to judge. In verse 37, he says that the judgment they use will be used and measured back upon them. Jesus goes on to say that before doing surgery on your neighbor's eye and the speck in their eye, you need to remove the log out of your own. Notice, congregation, that he also says that a healthy tree brings forth good fruit in verse 43 and 44. See, he's not interested chiefly in outward actions. Our Lord is not a Pharisee. He's not looking for Pharisaic obedience. He's interested in the heart of the matter. Who could say, after reading these things that Jesus commands, that they have kept these things? Who could say, "I've loved my enemies"? Who could say, "I've not judged wrongly"? I've followed these words of Christ. Who could say, "I've dealt with that log in my eye before admonishing a brother"? Who could say these things and say, "I've done these things perfectly"? None of us could. None of us could say these things truthfully. What this text does is it brings it to the heart, doesn't it? It drives our knees to repentance, seeking forgiveness from Christ. It drives us to ask Christ for a new heart, a heart that lives, a heart that is forgiven, a heart that is renewed. Well, we've considered Jesus' legitimate claim over our life. We've also noted the words that he says, what he calls us to, his indictment. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? We have to ask a question. Before we move into his illustration, we have to ask a question. Is Jesus teaching here that faith plus works equals justification or forgiveness or righteousness? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Is he teaching you need to trust me and you need to do these things or you will not be saved? Because my work isn't good enough. You need to add your own. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. No, Jesus is not teaching that he's half a savior. He's not teaching that you need to add your own obedience. You have to add your own doing. What Jesus is teaching is that it's not enough to have an empty confession. What Jesus is saying here is it's not enough to have your words in the right place and your heart in the wrong one and your life in the wrong place. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to be convinced. It's not enough to call him your Lord and never live for him and not have the reality of that confession in your heart. That's what he's saying. It's not enough to have an empty, heartless confession. Jesus is teaching that where the heart is, there also the life is. That is, our works, our life, our deeds, they reflect, they flow from the place where our heart is. And so his call here to us this morning is to check our heart and to ensure that our heart is where our confession is. It's a call. Jesus' indictment gets to the heart of the problem. Well, what will you do? What will you do? There's only two responses that are appropriate for this. There are only two ways to respond to Jesus' indictment, his accusation. They're illustrated for us in the builders. Look at verses 47 and 48. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the first response. It's the first builder. And Jesus says this man, he dug deep. We get the impression that he dug and dug. He worked diligently, digging and digging, laying the foundation for his house carefully, correctly, on the rock. There's a sense of deliberate action as a man labors and ensures that house has a good, strong, sturdy foundation. The deliberate action of continual digging, of being careful and deliberate is, on the one hand, tough, difficult to translate. There's actually an extra word here that doesn't really make it into the translation because it's difficult to make it sound good. But although the idea in one hand doesn't get through well in translation, it does get through, doesn't it? You understand what it's like to build a house. You understand what it's like to dig a foundation, right? You understand the importance of being careful. I've been a carpenter for the past 10 months or so. And this text has come alive in my own experience as I've learned what it takes to build a foundation, to ensure that the footings are straight and level, that the stem walls are placed correctly on them. And certainly, if you've built houses, you know how important that is. It impacts the structure. If you have a poor foundation, you will have a poor built structure. It won't be level. It won't be square. It won't be plumb unless the foundation is built carefully. Well, not only builders understand this, but children understand this. Right, children? You know what it's like to build carefully. You sit there with your Lego set. You spread the pieces out. You open up the instructions. And if you don't follow those instructions, you won't end up with the set on the picture. You know that. It takes diligence. It takes work. Well, so too here, we get the impression that this man dug and dug. He builds carefully. This house gets rocked by a storm. You notice that? It gets rocked. A storm beats against it vehemently and shakes it. But it stands. It continues to stand. Jesus here is promising something. Do you see his promise? He's promising something here to you. He's promising that those people who apply his words, those people who build their house on the rock is Jesus and his teaching. Those who build their house, their life on the rock, persevere. And in your perseverance, in your lasting through the storm, who can say, oh, I've done this? I've done this. No. The Christian looks back on their life, their perseverance, their building of their life, and they say, 'twas not I, but thee. Was not me that lives, but you in me. The same confession as a Christian builder looks at what he has built and says, the Lord gave me the resources, the Lord gave me the knowledge, the Lord gave me the strength, I built this, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, how do you know? How do you know if your life, if your house is built correctly? At first, it can be difficult to determine the strength and stability of a foundation. But over time, buildings settle. Over time, things become more and more aware. Over time, cracks in the foundation, seasons come and go. Earthquakes and floods come, and they show the building quality. Well, look what happens. Look what happens to the second builder in verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth or on the sand without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. It fell. It's a huge disaster. And the implication that we get is the second builder, he's lazy. He's lazy. He's the type of person who builds a house, but he doesn't really like working. He doesn't strive. He doesn't struggle diligently. He doesn't put the labor into one of the most important parts of his house. He doesn't build it correctly. And immediately, that building fell when the storm rose against it. And the ruin of it was great. It fell hard. It's a huge disaster. It's a huge ruin. And the implication for us is obvious. We don't need to belabor it. Another pastor, he put this text this way. He says, you and I, we're all builders. We're all building a house. Each of us. We're building a house, you see, with our lives. In our apartments, in our jobs, in our homes, in our lives. We're building a house. And you have a choice. You have a choice as to how you build your house, what you put in it, how stable it is, and what it looks like. You have a choice as you build your life. There are those who build on Jesus' teaching, you see. They build on who he is. They trust his words. They not only call him their Lord, but they believe it. The Lord works in their hearts. They conform to his teaching. They do his will by his grace. They do his will because he has forgiven them, not so that he would forgive them, right? They build their life on Jesus and his teaching. And they answer his call. They answer his call today to do more than just call him Lord, Lord, but to live, to apply his words. They do so because Jesus promises that everyone who hears and does my words, he's like the builder. He's like the builder who builds a life that will stand. There are people here this morning. They hear this text. They're cut to the heart. They're broken by it. They beg on God's forgiveness. They cling to Christ in faith. They seek to live lives of repentance, and they're comforted. They're comforted in God's promise to persevere and to maintain them in the faith and to keep them. And there are others, though. There are others that hear the text, as Jesus says. They hear and they do nothing. They're not cut to the heart, it would seem. It would seem Jesus' words merely harden their hearts. It would seem as though it's easy to go to church, to be with God's people, to sing the songs, to say the prayers, to hear his word, to bring an offering, but never repent, never appropriate his word, never believe. It's easy. It's easy to build a life on dirt. It's easy to use the words or the illustration of the psalmist, to walk the wide road. But that life ends in a huge disaster. Well, how do we know? How do we know if we're a disciple hearing and doing the words of Jesus? Well, you know by looking at the building. You know by looking at your life. Jesus says in verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. So too, the one who repents and believes has a life that produces fruit. By that fruit, you can be assured, says our catechism. You can see the Lord working in your life. Can't you? These things are not hidden from you. You know. You know where your heart is this morning. Now, trying to decipher this for others is very, very difficult. People can hide their motives. They can hide their hard hearts behind a confession that's hypocritical. Eventually, though, their hearts will be known. Eventually, their house falls apart. Eventually, we see ruin. In closing, we have to return to the question asked at the end of the first point so that we don't misunderstand. We need to ask if Jesus is saying that we need to add our own obedience to his saving work. And the answer is no. God has given all that's necessary for salvation. God has accomplished all in his Son, and that is good news. Good news for you. because if any of your salvation was up to you or me, we would be lost. What Jesus is doing is he's condemning a heartless, lifeless confession. What he's doing is he's calling you and me to believe and to live a life founded on him and his teaching. He is telling us to rest. Rest in our Savior. Rest in our Lord this morning. And so I call you to rest. Rest in your Lord. Rest in your Savior. Be encouraged this morning by his promise of perseverance, by his call to faith and repentance. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this text. We thank you for this sermon that you have preached. Father, we thank you that your word is diverse. It is challenging in parts, and yet it is also simple, the teaching about who you are, what you have done, and the redemption you have accomplished is simple. We see it here, even as you call us to do the things that you say. Father, we thank you for the call to believe, because you know our hearts at times can get stuck in a rut. We can be a complacent people. We become comfortable. Father, we pray that we would not be comfortable, that you would create in us new hearts this morning, hearts that serve you, hearts that live for you, hearts that live out of your love for us. Build us and our life, Father, by your grace, through your power, for your kingdom. Use us, we pray. We confess before you that we cannot do this alone. We cannot do this in our power. We need your Holy Spirit, and we need him dearly this morning. Father, we confess. And we beg that you would pour your Spirit on each of us. Renew us, strengthen us for the life we have ahead. We pray that you would require all that you want of us, but that you give us grace to meet those requirements. We place our lives, Father, in your hands this morning. And we praise you. We praise you because we have placed our lives in you. And you are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our stronghold in distress. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that you preserve your people. We praise you for the comfort that that brings on us as we look at our lives in the past, as we think about what this week brings and our lives in the future brings. We thank you, and we ask that you would preserve us in Christ as we rest in him. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, as we give you glory and honor. Amen. Let's respond by singing songs.